Greetings to each of you in Jesus' name, the one who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, the one who made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, the one who, even though he was rich, for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich, the one who, even though he was in the form of God, didn't think equality with God was something to be held on to, but made himself of no reputation and was made in the likeness of man. And the one who is the first fruits of the resurrection and the one who has compassion on us today yet and is touched with the feeling of our infirmity. What a blessing that we can be one of his. One of the ongoing questions that a preacher has is, what should I preach? And so this sermon is at the intersection of two ideas. And first, I want to thank Alan for the devotional that he shared this morning, where he reminded us of the passage where Jesus said that out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. I also want to say that I'm preaching this sermon out of my own need, not because of something that I feel that I have accomplished. So anyway, this sermon is at the intersection of two ideas, and the first is, perhaps you recall that the last time I preached, I addressed the question of, are we to be the quiet in the land? And I closed with us wanting to think about how that we as Anabaptists in America have been blessed with a long period of relative peace. And how that this peace may just be the result of our spiritual forebears' prayers. No doubt many of them prayed for just the kind of environment that we enjoy, just the kind of government that we have to live under. But we have no promise of religious freedom. We have no promise of the freedom of speech. We have no promise of the freedom of press, except by those who claim the power or who could potentially claim the power to take it from us, right? And so I think the burden of the message was that while we have the opportunity to be and to live as the quiet and peaceable people in this land, we have a stewardship. We have a responsibility to make the best use of it that we can. So that's the first line of thought, is something of a continuation of the sermon the last time. How to make the best use of the opportunities that we have should be a constant question for us. Because as Jesus said, the night comes when no man can work. So this should be a burden that we feel weighing down on our souls. This should be a fire constantly smoldering in our consciousness. This should be a prayer that's constantly on our lips. Lord, lead me to some soul today. Teach me, Lord, just what to say. The prayer that Jesus told his disciples to pray is, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Last weekend, Lydia and I were at a faith mission reunion, visiting with friends that we hadn't seen very often the last 20 years or so since we worked there. And there's an offhanded comment made by one of the men that we worked with that caught my attention. This fellow and his wife had served at Faith Mission with us and then later spent several years at Mountain View Nursing Home in administration there. And he said they're back at Whiteville, which was his hometown. He said, because people in Whiteville need the Lord. And I don't know how this man lives his life. I don't know him that well. I don't see him often. But if he lives by what he expressed, he's going to make a positive impact in his neighborhood. So here's my question to you. Do you live where you live because people there need the Lord? How about that? Am I making good use of the opportunities around me? The other line of thought has to do with the question that we're facing as the congregation. Is it time for us to consider a church plant? So, as part of trying to direct our thoughts to answer that question, we as pastors are planning a set of sermons related to this topic. And this morning's sermon, which I've entitled Ministering in Your Neighborhood, is the first of this set of sermons. You can expect a sermon on the Apostle Paul's example. You can expect a sermon on God's design in the Old Testament for the people under the Old Covenant. And you can expect a sermon on the church's responsibility as a New Covenant people of God to fulfill the Great Commission. So as we as a church consider this question, I would urge you again to pray about it and fast about it. So there's this first baseline question of, should we? First question is, if we should. There are questions then of who and where and when and so on. And I want us to be committed to the Lord's will. We dare not get ahead of him, and we dare not lag behind him. Now, this theme of ministry in your neighborhood may perhaps seem as contradictory to the idea of church plant, but that's not the intention at all. It's that I want us to think about how that ministry should be an everyday experience. It should be a lifestyle, and it is for many of us. As I was thinking about this sermon, and I was thinking about the teaching that we had in Bible school and so on, I was just like, I don't even know why I'm preaching this. Except perhaps there's something we can learn. I hope so. Because for many of you, ministry is a lifestyle. There was there's a comment, kind of an unusual comment in that Paul says. And he writes it about the house of Stephanus. Stephanus was one of the few people in the church at Corinth that Paul baptized. But he commends them in another writing where it says that they addicted themselves to the ministry. And so many of you are like this household of Stephanus. You have become dependent upon. Is that a right way to think about it? You have become dependent upon ministry. All right, there's a sense of satisfaction that you don't want to miss out on that you get from ministry. But it's not so much that, I don't think, not for your own benefit, but that you're ministering because of a debt that you feel that you have towards God, towards your Savior, in regards to those around you. To the youth group, as you serve the neighborhood this week, God bless you. Take this sermon as an endorsement and take it as an encouragement not to make this week exclusive, as in this is ministry week. It's a week-long project, but make it a lifelong habit. I have to confess that I'm preaching from my own need. I have no rights whatsoever to preach this sermon because of what I have done. Just none. So I'm preaching from my need. So here's something to think about. If we as a church come to the decision to do a church plant, and you are among those, don't expect a big change in the opportunities that are afforded you, because you take yourself along wherever you go. You've likely heard the story of a young man who'd recently moved into a new community, and he met an old timer at the gas station. So he tells him he just moved into the area and would like to know what the people around here are like. Are they friendly? What's the community like? Well, the old guy responds, how was the neighborhood where you came from? Well, he said, the people were pushy and greedy, and seemed everybody was out a little bit on edge and a little grumpy sometimes and unhappy, and I sure hope they're not like that around here. Well, there's a cloud across the old man's face, and he says, unfortunately, I'm afraid you're going to find them a lot the same way. And an hour or two later, another young man pulls into the same gas station. The old guy was still loafing there in front, and he introduces himself, too, as a recent implant into the community, and he, too, asks the old fellow what the neighborhood is like. And the old man's response was to ask the same question. What were the folks like where you came from? Well, he said, we lived in such a pleasant neighborhood. People cared for each other. They were so neighborly. And it seemed like most folks were having a good day whenever you met them. And the old man said, I think you're going to find them a lot the same way here. Okay? You get the point. You take yourself along. And I have a bit of a concern to express. I think I said something at the men's meeting that there, when we talked about this here a couple months ago, for the, that there seems to be kind of a holy discontentment. And I hope that's the case. I hope that undergirding our desire for church plant is a moving of God's Spirit, that the discontent that we might feel is, in fact, God's direction. I hope it's not just boredom. I hope it's not just regular old discontentment, because if you're bored here, you're going to be bored there. If you're bored here because there are no needs around you to minister to, you won't find fulfillment in ministry somewhere else. Apart from the Spirit of God working in you and changing you, you will have the same outlook on life another place as you do here. The same view of people, the same sensitivity to the needs around you, whether you live here or somewhere else. Okay, well, let's think about some things. The first thing I'd like to think about is our Lord's example when it comes to personal ministry. Turn to Matthew chapter 9. Verses 35 and following. Matthew 9, 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitude, he was filled with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then said he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Jesus was moved with compassion. Com means to be, I don't know if it's Latin or Greek or whatever. The root word there, or the prefix there, means to do with, okay? And passion has to do with feeling. All right, so compassion has to do with the feeling the same pain as another person. Strong's says to have the bowels yearn, to feel sympathy, to feel deep pity. I don't know why we do this. We talk about gut feelings and we talk about heart level issues and so on. It's kind of strange expressions, but I think it kind of expresses what we feel. Like, compassion is actually, when it talks about, well, here's in 1 John 3, hereby proceed with the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So there's something about this compassion that gets you down at the gut level. It moves you. So bowels yearning, compassion, has to do with something you feel down deep. John asks the question, my little children, no, he says, if you see your brother have need and shut up your bowels of compassion from him. Another version says, closes his heart of love. Or another one says, snaps shut his heart. So your heart was presumably open and you see a need and you close your heart, like you snap it shut. The question may well be asked, how does God's love dwell in a person like that? And the presumption is that it doesn't. But Jesus was moved with compassion. In Matthew 14, we have the story of how Jesus heard of the death of his friend John the Baptist. Now, Jesus regarded John the Baptist as the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. There was none like him. And he was his kin, some for a cousin or the other. I forget how it was. I think their mothers were first cousins, if I have it right. But he was kin at any rate. Jesus knew that John the Baptist's ministry had been prophesied by Malachi as Jesus' own forerunner. And when Jesus heard the sad news of how John had been beheaded by Herod at the capricious request, I guess you could say, of Herod's daughter, it says he went into a ship. He went by ship to a desert place apart. It seems like he needed space. And I think many of us can relate to this really human aspect of our Lord. Sometimes we just need solitude. But wouldn't you know, the crowds that were following him came, they found him and they came pressing on him. But it says, when he saw them, he was moved with compassion. There was a deep, a visceral response of love. And the feelings he felt moved him to act. There are records of him turning water to wine, of forgiving a woman caught in adultery, of saving Zacchaeus, of healing the menstruous woman, of raising the dead. Three different stories we have of that. Of cleansing Mary Magdalene of seven devils, and of saving, even in his death, the criminal on the cross. John says that all the stories that should be written about Jesus couldn't be contained by the world itself. So I just have a handful of things here. But in these instances, he was moved with compassion. He felt deep down inside the feelings that the people that he was ministering to felt. Today yet, even as he is glorified, to sit at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He still has compassion on us. A couple of verses in Hebrews 5, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained from men in things pertaining to God, that he might offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself is also compassed with infirmity, and by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. He knows what it's like today yet to be compassed with infirmity. He knows what it's like to be human. And so he identifies with our needs. And he has compassion on the ignorant and on those that are out of the way. Is that us? I think so. So today yet, Jesus has compassion. To be a disciple of Jesus means to follow him. To truly follow him, we will be moved with compassion as he was, ministering to the very practical needs of the people that we meet, of the people we live next to, of those we work with, whoever. That's our Lord's example. I have two passages of our Lord's teaching that I would like us to consider. Turn to Luke chapter 14. I'm fascinated by Jesus' boldness, perhaps you might even call it audacity at times. And here in the story, in this passage, he's sitting at a prominent Pharisee's house for a meal on a Sabbath day. And there was a man there who had dropsy. Now, dropsy isn't the habit of dropping things. These days we call dropsy edema, swelling up, fluid retention. Okay, that's dropsy. Jesus heals him, even though he has this unspoken accusation that's being leveled against him, that to heal on the Sabbath day would be a form of work, and so he would be violating the Sabbath. But he goes ahead and heals him anyway. So there's the first thing that he does when he's at this Pharisee's house. And then he rebukes the people who are sitting there because he had seen how they had been kind of, when they're walking in, they're kind of vying for the best seats. Okay, we do that kind of stuff really discreetly, but Jesus saw what they were doing and he rebukes them for it. So that's the second rebuke. And he wasn't done yet. And now he turns to the chief Pharisee, this prominent Pharisee, and has a word for him. And this is verse 12. Then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbor, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they can recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Now, what do we do with a passage like this? Is Jesus telling us that we shouldn't have family for Thanksgiving? I don't think so, really. Because Peter instructs us to use hospitality toward one toward another without grudging, and we're supposed to do good, especially towards those who are of the household of faith. But I think there's something here that we don't want to miss, and that is that there is a richer and a deeper blessing, that there is repayment in eternity when we are hospitable to those who are outside of our social circle or to those who can't repay us. I'm wondering how much we practice that. I can think of a few examples, but I don't know that it's common practice. But I'm proposing that it should be. Gary Miller, in his book, Reaching America, tells the story of how an English professor, Rosaria Butterfield, from Syracuse University, came to Christianity. She was an avowed atheist, and she was a feminist, a lesbian, and she was a vocal activist within the gay community. Now, Kenneth Smith was a pastor in a small church in the same town, and he and his church had been praying for and reaching out to the staff and students in the university. And so he wrote a letter to Miss Butterfield, and surprisingly, she responded, and so he invited her to his house. Now think about this. Here's an evangelical pastor in conversation with this English professor. And so she pulled into the driveway with all the stereotypical presuppositions about Christians. They were obnoxious and they're shallow-minded and they're unloving to anyone who opposes them. And she had personally witnessed some Christians carrying hate-filled signs at gay pride parades. So this is what she's bringing into this invitation. And she later wrote this: Christians seem like a small-minded, uncharitable, immoral bunch. They ate meat, they violated human and environmental rights at a fevered pitch, denied woman's right to choose, and believed that the whole world should fall under totalitarian obedience to the Bible, an ancient book fraught with racism, sexism, and homophobia. That was the estimation that she was bringing into this invitation. And so she arrived confident that she had a good grasp of Christianity, and she arrived confident of herself. Her butch haircut and her car plastered with bumper stickers promoting gay rights and pro-choice stuff left little doubt as to her worldview. So you kind of get the picture, right? But her interactions with the Smiths shattered her assumptions. 2 years would pass, though, before she attended church. But the encounters she had caused her to begin asking some basic questions. Do I really understand Christianity as well as I thought I did? Is it possible that God exists? If so, what does he expect from me? Gary says that an open home and basic hospitality opened her mind to the gospel. And she eventually came to find Jesus for herself, and she abandoned her ungodly lifestyle. And she wrote a book describing her path to faith, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. Now, I'm not endorsing what she said. I don't know what the book is. I haven't read it. But I'm just trying to get you to understand the power of hospitality, of reaching out to those outside your social circle. When you make a feast, call the poor and the maimed and the lame and the halt, and thou shalt be blessed, for they can't recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. The second passage that I would like to look at is Matthew chapter 25. We would be remiss if we wouldn't look at this passage, I think. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he also say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. A couple observations. The dividing line between the saved and the lost, between the sheep and the goats, the right, the left, the welcome, the cursed, doesn't explicitly run along lines of belief. These people's eternal destiny was determined by how they ministered to the needs around them. I would propose, though, that charitable work, unmotivated by the Spirit of God, moving a person by love, remains empty. It profits nothing. It's a sounding brass. It's a tinkling cymbal, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. He also says, Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profits me nothing. I think you would agree with me that compassion or love makes you aware of the needs around you. Think about that, and I think that's key to understanding what this passage is getting at. Love makes you aware of the needs around you. In this passage, the righteous ministered without remembering. Ministering was a way of life. Compassion was a habit. Do you remember brushing your teeth before you went to bed last Tuesday evening? Of course not, if it's your habit. But the unrighteous were indifferent. Because of their lack of love, they never saw the opportunities that they were missing. They were like the priest and the Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan, passing by on the other side, avoiding that tragic wreck of a man lying in the ditch. But it's worse. They were so callous they forgot that they saw him. So they were being judged for what they missed. They were being judged for what they forgot. In this passage, indifference, not hatred, is the opposite of love. The text that our brother read at the opening, Isaiah 58, The prophet asks the question, or God is asking the question through the prophet, is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, thy health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. Now, King James Version, a lot of them spell that rearward as R-E-R-E-W-A-R-D, okay? What that is a rear guard. It's the rear guard of a marching army. The point here is that the glory of the Lord will protect you. God's own dignity requires that he takes care of the people who are doing his work. One question that people often ask is, how much should a follower of Jesus intervene in the face of evil? I suppose the first option would be indifference, shrugging your shoulders and even cringing and basically saying within yourself, well, that's just the way the world is sometimes. But casting aside indifferent inaction as not an option for the disciple of Jesus, it seems that there are two ways to respond. The first is that of vengeance, a coercive power of the sword, power of the state. Get the state to take care of the needs around you, right? It's kind of the easy way out. It's the street protests, it's the flag waving, and so on. The other is that of sacrifice. So what is appropriate for the one who takes Jesus' prohibition of the sword seriously? So I would point you to his example. How did Jesus accomplish the work that he was given? By vengeance? By the power of the sword? Or by sacrifice? He calls us to follow him in sacrificing ourselves. Yes, there may well be times when we have to get in the face of evil, and the easiest thing in the world at that point is to exercise vengeance. It's right there within us. It's how we're wired. But it's the hardest thing in the world to sacrifice. But that's the Master's way. The glory of the Lord will be your guardian. He will keep you. We have been given this charge of ministry. We have been afforded the opportunity to minister unopposed by civil authority. So my encouragement to you to make the best use of it that we can. In Matthew 28, just before Jesus ascended, he told his disciples that all power and all authority is given to him. He could, I suppose, have done in the world as he pleased, but he tells us to go make disciples. He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. He says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Amen. He will be your rearward. He's your guardian. He will keep you to the end of the world. Let's kneel for prayer.